Good morning.
Good morning.
Get this thing to stop feeling like a fly on my ear. Just a couple of things to consider before we get going. We're going to be closing out Philippians chapter 4 today, because tomorrow we're going to go into some things that are related, but moving on into a different area. There are notes out there on one of the tables on the book of Philippians. These are not the notes that I'm teaching from. This is part of the project that I'm working on called Notes Through the New Testament. And we finished Matthew through Acts, and we're hoping to get that printed pretty soon. And then in time we'll have Romans through Revelation. And bear in mind that this is not intended to be a scholarly in-depth study. These are notes just to try to make clear as you go along through a book some of the things that you may not pick up on. I'm really doing it for some of our fellow servants in other countries. So it's really, I try to write it as if it was going to pastors in the third world, but those are available if you'd like to pick one up. I hope it'll be a help to you as you study through it. A couple of things I want to read to you before we get started. Dr. Scott Atlas is a brilliant doctor, and I really wish he had been put in charge of this country's response to the COVID pandemic, but I want to read you just a couple of statements that he makes. He says, "The COVID pandemic has been a tragedy, no doubt, but it has exposed profound issues in America that threaten the principles of freedom and order that we Americans often take for granted. First, I have been shocked at the unprecedented exertion of power by the government since last March, issuing unilateral decrees ordering the closure of businesses, churches, and schools, restricting personal movement, mandating behavior, and suspending indefinitely basic freedoms. Second, I was and remain stunned, almost frightened, at the acquiescence of the American people to such destructive, arbitrary, and wholly unscientific rules, restrictions, and mandates." He says, "Worse, we hear so-called experts on TV warning that social distancing, masks, and other restrictions will still be necessary after people are vaccinated. All indications are that those in power have no intention of allowing Americans to live normally, which for Americans means to live freely ever again. I have serious concerns for the United States of America and for our freedoms. Norman Vincent Peale, who I wouldn't agree with on many things, made a statement that I agree with wholly. He said, once we roared like lions for liberty, now we bleat like sheep for security. The solution is not in big government, but it is in big men over whom no one stands in control but God. And I hope, as Americans, that we will get back to that. A few fun facts you might be interested to know: that in 2018, falling killed 126 times more people than rifles of all kinds. There must be a law against falling down. Too many people are dying from falling down. Maybe what we need is those little walkers, like we put little kids in, that we can roll around, and that way we can never fall down. Think, you know, they always say if it saves one life, it would be worth it. "For this we destroyed our nation. In 2010, total deaths in the United States was 2.4 million. In 2011, it rose to 2.5 million. In 2012, 2.5 million. In 2013, it was 2.6 million. In 2014, 2.6 million. 2015, 2.7. 2016, 2.7. 2017, it rose to 2.8 million. In 2018, it was 2.8 million. In 2019, it was 2.8 million. And in 2020, it was 2.8 million. Does that not strike you as just absolutely stunning? You have been scammed. A little challenge to parents. I recently had the privilege of teaching on the Table of Nations from Genesis 10 in the church that we attend in Prescott Valley. And one of the illustrations that I gave, because it deals with generations, genealogies, and so on and so forth, and you see the characteristics of Shem, Ham, and Japheth following down through their lines. And so I kind of threw a challenge out to those who are parents, which I'd like to share with you. How you live makes a difference. How you raise your children makes a difference. We can look at a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who many of you will know of. He entered college, entered Yale at the age of 13, and graduated with honors, became a pastor. One of his great sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, started the Great Awakening, a revival that ultimately led to the revolution, or at least contributed to the revolution. Jonathan Edwards and his wife, Sarah Pierpont Edwards, started a legacy that continues to the present time in the United States. In his lineage, this was a study that was done in 1900, but we know of people who are descendants of him today. In his lineage, in this study that was done in 1900, he had contributed to this country one United States vice president, one United States senator, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 65 professors, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, and over 100 missionaries. That's a pretty good legacy to have. There was another guy who lived approximately the same time by the name of Max Jukes. Anyone ever heard of Max Jukes? Well, if you've ever heard of a jukebox, you know the name Max Jukes, because the jukebox was named for Max Jukes because it basically juked you out of your money. That's the kind of guy he was. He was born around 1720 of Dutch stock, a hard drinker, an idle man, irreverent and uneducated, and his descendants, by the same study, were seven murderers, 60 thieves, 50 women of debauchery, 130 convicts, 310 paupers who combined spent 2,300 years in poorhouses, 400 physically wrecked individuals because of their indulgent and squanderous way of living. The Jukes descendants cost the state more than $1,250,000. How we live makes a difference. How we raise our kids obviously makes a great difference. And so we're studying the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. You'll turn there. And we want to really try to wrap this chapter up today so that we can move on to some interesting and, I think, exciting things tomorrow. And before we begin, we need to have a word of prayer. So if you would, join me at the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we know that it's impossible for us to do anything apart from you, but we recognize that you have imbued us with your Spirit. We thank you for his indwelling, for his illumination, for his enablement. We cry out to you this morning that our time here will not be wasted. We are living in perilous times. We see storm clouds on the horizon all around us. We recognize that unusual times call for heroic men and women. Father, our desire is to be that kind of believer, that we would leave our mark on this earth, that we would have an impact on those around us, that we would send out ripples from our life that would be a testimony to the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we open your word this morning, let us not be idle, let us not be apathetic, let us not be distracted. Help us to focus and concentrate to utilize our time wisely, and we will thank you for all that you accomplish in it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm supposed to finish today at 10:30. By the way, we've got two sessions this morning and a question and answer after lunch. So if you have questions as we go along, jot them down. I know you'll think you'll remember them, but you may not. Jot your question down and ask it. I can't always promise that I'll have the answer, but I can promise that I know where the answers are found, and I will get you the answer. A little quick review for the ladies who were not with us last night. We started in verse 1, and we made it through verse 7, and we found five commands that the Apostle Paul shares with these marvelous Philippian believers. No other church was as close to Paul as the Philippian church. Part of that was because Philippi was a Roman colony. It was originally established by Roman military veterans. These were men who knew hardship, who understood discipline, who recognized the importance of authority. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul came on the scene, they recognized a spiritual warrior. They placed themselves under his command. They accepted his orders without question, at least for the most part, and they became probably the most phenomenal church of the first century. The only one that really compares, actually, there are two that came close, the Church of Thessalonica, not quite as strong, but a very, very wonderful church, and of course the Church at Antioch, which history tells us was a mission, training, and sending center for 300 years. That's a pretty good heritage for a church to have. But Paul gives commands, and there are five commands in the first seven verses. The first, actually, we have military words that begin and end the section, but the first command is stand fast in verse 1. We looked at that. The second command is rejoice. That's a command. That's not optional. That's not something that you can say, well, I'm feeling down today, I'm feeling grumpy today. As I passed on to the men, ladies, you'll appreciate this. Every Christian man has a spiritual and a moral obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. That's a challenge. By the way, ladies, it applies to you as well. We have a spiritual obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. That's what conformity to Christ brings into our life. And part of that is rejoicing. And rejoicing is not being giddy, and it's not being happy because things are going your way. Rejoicing is the inner tranquility and the inner exaltation of the victory that you share in Christ. Nothing that happens in our life, none of the circumstances that surround us are as important as what we have in Christ. And it's not just looking at our so great salvation, it's looking at the spiritual resources that we have. We're obviously living in unprecedented times. We're going to face unprecedented challenges. You have more than enough to face anything that will ever come into your life. But you must know your resources and you must practice them. It's kind of like survival skills. You know, survival skills are great to know, and you can read a book on surviving in the bush and how to start a fire with a couple of sticks and so on and so forth, but you don't want to just wait until you get lost and you're out there in the wilderness to start seeing if these things work. You want to practice them. Starting a fire with materials at hand, it can be done. Experts can do it in 30 seconds. You'll work days and weeks to develop the skill to do that. It's the same with every principle that we find in the Bible. They work, but they work for those who work them. You have to work the plan so that the plan works for you. And that means practice, practice, practice of every principle that we study. Rejoicing is one of those things. To rejoice when things are tough, to rejoice when we're down, that's something that takes a lot of practice, the development of the know-how, the mental focus, the ability to set the mind on the things that count, not on the things that are temporary. Our third command is let your gentleness be known to all men. And gentleness is a word that means reasonableness, and the Greeks used it as a term that is beyond justice. Justice means that you demand every jot and tittle from everyone around you. And reasonableness is when you realize that people fall short, people will fail to live up to their obligations. Others do it, we do it, we are all frail and fail often, and we just need to develop that little bit of graciousness, gentleness, flexibility to understand that others need the same grace that we need. Let it be known to all men. That's a command. And then he says the Lord is at hand, and this, of course, is not only referring to Jesus Christ returning, which I hope comes really quickly, but it's referring to the fact that he is present in every action, every moment, every thought and word of our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we are going to give an account for every idle word we speak. And sometimes I speak idle words and I'm brought up short with the realization I'm going to have to answer for those words that I speak. Bear in mind that the Lord is present in everything that you do. Fourth command, be anxious for nothing. There is nothing worth your anxiety. Anxiety doesn't do anything for it anyway. As I told the guys, anxiety and worry are like a rocking chair. They keep you going, but they don't get you anywhere. You're just always agitated, always concerned. Don't worry for anything. But in everything, nothing's worth being anxious about, but everything is worth praying. You pray with supplication. That's your needs being expressed to God. You pray with thanksgiving, even in the midst of difficulties and hardships. And by the way, that's one of the real challenges and tests of spiritual growth and maturity, the ability to be thankful when you have a whole lot to complain about. Do you focus on the problems or do you focus on the solutions? Do you focus on what you don't have or do you focus on all of the wonderful and marvelous provisions that are yours? Let your requests be made known to God. That's command number five. It's an imperative. We need to let God know our requests. But we also need to understand, and we'll find this out tomorrow, that when we pray, the Holy Spirit prays with us. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. But He intercedes on our behalf while we're interceding with God. If you don't intercede to God, the Holy Spirit's not going to enter into that intercession and intercede for you. And so thanksgiving is very important. And as we're praying and making our request to God, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, is working with our prayers. We may ask for one thing. The Holy Spirit translates that request into something else. It's kind of like saying, Father, because of ignorance, because of indifference, because of lack of wisdom, whatever the case may be, what this child is asking for is not good for them. What they really need is this. And He translates our prayer into the language that the Father understands, which is in accordance with His perfect will. And you may be praying for prosperity, and He sends you adversity. Why? Because that's what you need. That's what's best for you at that moment of time. And then He says, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And here's a bridge that I want us to get to. It's a wonderful thing to have the peace of God, but that is not the end-all and the be-all. Through spiritual growth, through dedication, through discipline, we need to move beyond the desire to know the peace of God to the desire to know the God of peace. There is a difference, and it's a difference of spiritual maturity, and that's where we pick up this morning. As we look at verses 8 and 9, Paul says, finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, set your mind on these things. Life boils down to attitude. Attitude is the essential issue of life. It's not what you have. It's not who you are. It's not your abilities or capabilities or lack thereof. It's attitude. Attitude changes everything. And so when the Apostle Paul says that we are to set our minds on these things, he's using the word legizomai. The word legizomai is a word that means to take it into account, You'll remember that Paul translates it in Romans 6:11 as reckon in most of our English translations. Take it into account, enter it into the ledger. If you just look back at chapter 3 for a moment, you'll remember that Paul had a mathematical calculation about life. He tells us in verse 7, the things that were gained to me, I have counted loss. The word kerdos, gain, means that you have assets. What I formerly considered as assets, I have now considered loss. And zamia means that these are detrimental. We have assets, we have liabilities. Paul's looking at the spreadsheet of his life, and he's saying, I once considered these things to be my assets, but now I consider what were formerly my assets as my liabilities. We may have to do this as believers in this country because we have considered many things to be our assets. And in decisions that we may have to make in the days ahead. And by the way, I am not gloomy at all. Like Dr. Atlas, I am shocked at how compliant the American people have become. And we have become that way. Why? Because life's too easy. Easy lives make soft men and women. So now things are not so easy. Now things are getting more difficult. Well, to me, that's a reason to brighten up because that means it's going to toughen us up. And we're going to look at our former assets and say, we enjoyed those things, we love those things, but you know what? Maybe it wasn't good for us. Kids love candy, but candy's not good for them. You got to limit your intake or you're going to lose your teeth, right? So Paul understood that all of the things that he once held as his advantages are now his disadvantages. He goes on to say in verse 8, indeed I count all things lost. Not only all that I had, but anything that the world would have to offer. Anything that could ever be potential or possible for me, I counted all loss for what? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And as I illustrated in our conference in Virginia last week, Paul is illustrating here in his own life those stories that we read in Matthew 13 about the guy walking across the field and he kicks a chest. I'm adding a few elaborations to it. The man that finds the treasure in the field. You know, his foot kicks a chest and he says, what is this? And he digs it up and opens it up and lo and behold, there's a treasure in it. So what does he do? He goes and sells everything he has. Why? Because he wants to buy that field. Now, people like to argue about was it really right of him to buy the field without telling the owner that something was in it. But you have to understand, according to the laws of the day, if you bought property, you bought everything with the property. You bought the mineral rights, you bought the water rights, you bought everything that went with the property. So he finds a treasure, he sells everything he has. He counts all that were formerly advantages loss so that he can gain something worth much more. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. And then he goes on and further illustrates by the pearl merchant who's looking for fine pearls. He's looking for all the best that he can find. And suddenly he finds one that is worth more than any he's ever seen. What does he do? He goes and sells his whole shop full of pearls for that one great pearl. And the illustration that I used was the guy that was walking across some ground in Western Australia and kicked a rock. It was laying right there on top of the ground. And he picked that rock up and it was about this big. I've seen it. It was a gold nugget. The biggest nugget that has ever been found in the world. This guy was just walking along and kicked it and noticed something different about it and reached down and picked it up. And it's now in the Gold Museum in Perth, Western Australia. But what if you had to buy the field to buy the nugget? Well, he would have never had enough. The thing's worth several million. I don't know how much it worked out to, but my point is gain and loss. Paul understood this, and as we come back to Philippians chapter 4, he's calling on you and I to value the things that really value, to set our mind on, to reckon on, to put it in the ledger of our life, put it in the treasury of the mind. 8 priceless jewels. Here they are with very quick definitions. These are gifts. By the way, no matter who you are, no matter how limited you may be in academic understanding, no matter how limited you may be in financial resources or skills and capabilities, these are available to you free. These are gifts of God. God gives many gifts. No one has them all. God distributes His gifts to different people. Those who lack in one area, He blesses more in another area. With God, there is no, as Paul says in Romans 2, there is no respect of persons. And so to each one are given gems and jewels that are a part of their life. These are available to each and every one of us. Truth. Truth is available to everyone. The greatest truth, of course, is found in the Word of God. You know, today it's popular to talk about my truth. When you talk about my truth, well, that's your truth, but my truth is this. You have completely lost the plot on what truth and falsehood is all about. We're talking about objective truth. It's very difficult to talk to people today. I don't know if you've noticed how hard it is to have a conversation with people. We are gradually, and this is a satanic plot, we are gradually being conditioned not to discuss anything. And the reason we're being conditioned not to discuss anything is because people immediately react if you present a viewpoint that is not theirs. And this is now looked at as normal, and it's not. This is abnormal and insane. But the problem is that if you present objective truth and someone doesn't like that, how do they react? They react emotionally. So now we have the problem of subjectivity versus objectivity. Objectivity uses rationalism, empiricism, and when it comes to the Word of God, we use faith to validate certain positions, and we're constantly refining and correcting our validations. That's called science. We're told that we're to listen to the science, and then we're told to do the most unscientific things. By the way, beyond Dr. Scott Atlas and a few others, one of the things I've never heard the experts mention, it's a secret. I'm going to reveal something to you this morning. This will blow you away. You ready for this? You have an immune system. You'd never know it. I mean, it's never mentioned. The experts, those that follow science, are not allowed to talk about it. Your immune system can be strengthened. One of the ways you strengthen it, fresh air. Get an hour of fresh air and an hour out in the sun. You poor guys up here, I don't know if the sun ever shines. Come to Arizona. We have a day like this twice a year. Maybe. But here's the great thing. If the sun's not shining, and by the way, doctors will tell you if you live north of the 30th parallel, you are vitamin D deficient. 80% of all people that live north of the 30th parallel are vitamin D deficient. You know what one of the greatest things is to build your immune system? Look, I'm not a doctor, but I'm telling you things I learned by the sixth grade. Vitamin D. Get it in you. It will strengthen that hidden thing that no one wants to talk about called an immune system. That was all free advice. It's worth what you paid for it. But it comes back to truth. So you present truth that is verifiable. Proof that can be demonstrated. And in the time that you and I are living in, people don't want to hear it. They'll react emotionally. They get all upset, go off in a tizzy, and you probably just lost a friend. Have you been unfriended lately? People are losing friends right and left. You know, it's hard enough to make friends when you start losing them right and left. I have people that write to me. They'll send me an email saying, I used to listen to you, but you're too political. Okay. I like listening to you, but I found out you're a conspiracy theorist. Well, that's true. You know what conspiracy theory is today? I'm going to give you some conspiracy theory. Your government cares about you. That's a conspiracy theory. Here's another one. The health experts want you to be well. Teachers are really concerned that you get a classical education. That's a conspiracy theory in a lot of places. And I'm not banging any doctors or any teachers because there are good ones everywhere. But, you know, these are things that we have to battle in the time that we live in. Okay, truth. Enough for that. If I keep going, I'll never stop. Like I told the folks in Virginia, I love to chase rabbits. One pastor said, it's okay to go off on a rabbit trail, just kill the rabbit. So I just killed it. Nobility. Things that are noble. Nobility refers to that which is majestic. Something that is venerable. Something to be honored and admired. So instead of taking in what we're fed, and this is a perfect passage to wean us off what we're fed. Listen, shut your TV off, stop listening to the news, and you'll find out that you're a happier person. Amen. And if you shut off the people who are telling you what to think, you might do a little bit of research on your own and develop your critical thinking ability. Critical thinking is disappearing from the earth. And it's frightening. We need to think about things that are noble, and we're surrounded all the time with stories of people who do noble things. We need to consider those things and deal with them. Whatever is just. Justice, of course, relates to duty that is understood, accepted, and accomplished. Justice means that you toe the line. Justice means that this is a responsibility, and I meet that responsibility. Think on these things, whatever things are pure. Things that are pure are things that have been purified. We call it sanctification. We call it those things that have been set apart as an offering to God. Whatever things are lovely, attractive, winsome, these are the things that are have a winning power about them. It possesses the power of attraction. There are a lot of ugly things in our world today. Focus on the lovely. Stop and look at the flowers. Stop and smell the roses. Take time to stop and look at a beautiful vista. Whatever it may be, there are wonderful and beautiful things, even in pictures and so forth. Whatever is of good report, literally this has the idea of good reputation. By the way, I believe that these are sequential. In other words, I believe that each one is going to lead us to the next. If we start with truth, it'll lead us to nobility. Nobility leads us to justice, justice to purity, purity to that which is lovely, and that which is lovely to good report, good reputation, that which is held in high esteem. Virtue is actually a word for power in the original language, and it means one who possesses the power to make high ideals a practical reality. It comes from the word arete. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, add to your faith, what's the first thing? Virtue. Virtue means the power to make something a reality. It was used in the ancient world of an athlete. If an athlete said, I can jump a 6'10" high jump, and you said, prove it, he could prove it. That's arete. Arete is the ability to perform according to what is required or what is stated as your capability. And then he says, if anything is praiseworthy. Now, we know that all praise belongs to God, and therefore things that are praiseworthy are things honoring to Him. These need to become not just words, not just ideas, they need to become realities in our life. Right here you have a roster of 8 treasures that you can be putting every day into the treasure chest of your life, adding to the riches that you possess, And as David says in the Psalms, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. When you and I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we have our private interview with Him, well, it may not be private. A lot of other people are going to be looking on, but it's going to be our personal evaluation before the Lord. The real question is going to be not how did someone else do or what did you think of the performance of this or that person. It's going to be what have you done with what I gave you. That's all that's going to count. He has given to you and I rich, wonderful gifts. What have we done with them? Each and every one of us have provisions that can be turned into realities in our life that we can then take. See, wisdom is never just mental. Wisdom is never just intellectual. Wisdom is the skill to translate an idea like these eight things into a living reality. And then to be able to enter into the presence of the Lord and to pull out that treasure chest in our soul and to open it up and say, here's how important your word was in my life. Here's how I translated what I heard and what I knew into practical reality. This is what I have to offer you. I want to have something to offer the one who gave so much for me. And then he says, the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Paul begins in verse 9 to develop the idea of the learning process. And the learning process, he gives us four steps here, and then he's going to illustrate how these work out in practical experience in his own life. But the idea is that the first thing we do is learn. And this comes from our word for disciple. It means that we are hearing, that we're receiving instruction, and we're translating it into action. So first you have to learn it, and then you have to receive it. Receiving is that welcome, that receptiveness of the teachable soul. It's the realization that this is something I didn't know that I need, or this is something I've heard before that I haven't implemented. I need to welcome it. I need to receive it. And then it's very interesting that after learning and receiving, he has heard. See, you have only heard once you have actually received the information. This is why Jesus always said, he that has an ear, let him hear. As I look out, I see that all of you have ears. So it almost sounds like kind of a self-defeating statement. He who has an ear, let him hear. But the problem is most people who have ears don't have the capacity to hear. The word to hear in the original language, by the way, means to hear and obey. He that has an ear, let him hear and obey. That's the idea. So you've learned it, you've received it. Now the question is, are you really going to assimilate it, or you could illustrate it as digestion. When we eat, we digest the food. Only after we've digested the food is it converted into energy, and we're now able to put it into some kind of use. This is the idea. And then he says, the things that you saw in me. Now, I am sure that the Apostle Paul, like all of us, was a normal human being. Quite unique individual, obviously. Probably the most advanced. I don't know of anybody that I would put above him as far as what I see in Scripture. And there's no doubt that if you were around the Apostle Paul in time, you would have seen that he had weaknesses like all of us, and he had flaws like all of us, because he was a normal human being. But he was also able to say, I can exemplify to you what this means. No, I'm not perfect. He made that clear in chapter 3. No, I am not without fault, without flaw. But if you observe my life, you will see things in my life that will help you as an example to implement the things that I am challenging you with. So the things that you saw in me, these do. These do. Put them into practice. And here's the great step forward, the God of peace will be with you. You know, the tragedy, my friends, is that so few believers have ever even attained to the peace of God. But they are rare indeed who have come to the point where the God of peace is a living reality in their life. It's not that God is not near to each and every one of us. It's not that he doesn't desire to have that intimacy of fellowship. If you will, hold your place here and turn with me quickly to the Gospel of John, and I'll show you what Paul is talking about, and it was a reality in his life. John chapter 14. Tomorrow we're going to study one of the great promises of the Bible. But it's not the greatest. I believe the greatest promise in the entire Bible is found in the Gospel of John chapter 14. Here it is. Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." The word keep means to guard as a precious treasure. So it's more than just doing, it's how you value them. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. The God of peace will be with you." Do you see the connection? Drop down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him, and we will make our home with him." That is the conscious presence and the conscious fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who already indwells us in a unique manner that very, very few believers ever attain to. That is the standard Paul's setting before us. The God of peace will be with you. So that's the first challenge on the road to learning. And then Paul, as he often does, as he did in chapter 3, he's talking about laying hold of the mind of Christ and having a sacrificial attitude. And so he uses his own life as an example of how he laid aside his privileges and position and power in order to gain an understanding of Christ. Here he's going to give us an example from his own life of the learning process. So notice what he says in verses 10 through 13. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." In other words, the Philippians had finally been able to send financial support to the Apostle Paul, who needed it. Remember, he was living in a rented villa or a rented apartment in Rome under house arrest. He had to pay for that himself. He could only do that as people supported him. And so financial aid came through from the Philippians. And he says, "I know you cared before. I know that the fact that it didn't come wasn't because of your lack of concern, but you lacked opportunity. The opportunity they lacked was someone to carry the money to him." And they found that finally in Epaphroditus, the pastor of the church, who made that dangerous journey from Philippi to Rome. All journeys in those days were dangerous. As a matter of fact, journeys today are dangerous. But Epaphroditus was able to carry their support, their mission giving to him to make it possible for his needs to be met. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul could live in bountiful circumstances, as he often did. At one point, he wintered in Nicopolis, a seaport. That would have been a very pleasant sojourn in his life. He writes to Philemon, and he says to Philemon, "I think I'm going to be released from prison soon. Prepare my apartment for me," or "prepare a room for me." Philemon, obviously a very wealthy man, and there were times when Paul had those kind of conditions. When he met Lydia in Acts chapter 16, Lydia insisted that she stay in her home. She was a wealthy merchant woman. They would have abounded. They would have had wonderful meals. They would have had wonderful fellowship. They would have had a great place to rest, to a great place to study. And Paul could take all of that and enjoy every bit of it. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying. As a matter of fact, there's something wrong when we don't enjoy the good things that God gives us. But here's the standard, my friends. Always share the good things God gives you with someone else. Don't enjoy it alone. Share that privilege, that provision, that enjoyment, that pleasure with someone else. But on the other hand, as he traveled along the ancient seaways and byways and the roads over the mountains, across the deserts, through the ravines, he also knew how to lay down on the hard ground and go to sleep, exposed to the elements, exposed to the wild animals of the time, exposed to robbers and so on and so forth. And guess what? He had joy in it all. He could rejoice in a plush apartment. He could rejoice laying on the ground by the side of the track. That was a wonderful ability the Apostle Paul had. And that's why he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now here's what I want you to focus on, and we'll deal with it in our next session. Christians tend to look at conclusions in the Bible and claim them as promises. Many people quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a question. Can you? You know, it goes back to the guy saying, I can jump a 6'10" high jump. Can you? Because real spiritual development is the ability to perform on demand. The ability to perform spiritually, mentally. Obviously, it involves the physical as well. The ability to perform on demand. Imagine traveling with the Apostle Paul. Luke traveled with him. Luke picks up with him Acts chapter 16, when he gets the Macedonian call, and Luke's with him from then on. Silas, Silvanus, others traveled with him. Whatever hardships he went through, they had to go through as well. Earlier in Acts chapter 13, Mark joined the mission team of Paul and Barnabas, but when they began to go into Galatia, Mark heard his mother calling from Jerusalem and went home. Why did he do that? Because in those days, one of the most dangerous areas that you could travel in was Galatia. There was a wild tribal people up in the area of Galatia called the Gauls. And the Gauls, of course, migrated out of Central Asia, north and west, and moved into the British Isles and became known as the Celts. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was writing to a bunch of wild, red-headed, sword-swinging Celtic people. Well, when Paul decided to go into that area, Mark said, "Nah, I can't do all things through Christ. I thought I could. I quoted it several times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's like people who say, "Well, if I get lost in the wilderness, I'll just start a fire with a couple of sticks." Can you? If I get lost, I'll build a shelter. Is it going to hold out the rain? Do you know how to do that? Well, I'll find water somewhere. If you're in Arizona, you better have a real good idea of how to find water. You're going to die of thirst. Kenya. Our special operations people and special forces are trained in all of these things so that no matter where they go, anywhere on the planet, they can be in the Arctic, they can be in the jungles of the equator, they can be on the deserts of Africa or the deserts of the Middle East, and they know how, important term, they know how to do what they need to do. So I want you to notice three things in Paul's learning curve. Number one, he says, I've learned in verse 11. Number two, he says, I know how in verse 12. And learning plus know-how equals can do. I can do. We're going to pick it up there in our next session and see if we can wrap the chapter up. Father, we're thankful for your grace. I thank you for each and one of these wonderful believers, people that you love, people for whom Christ died. If only we knew the value of the person sitting next to us, the people that we rub shoulders with. One day in eternity, that person that we may not get along with is going to be a glorious creature beyond our wildest imagination. Help us, Father, to see each other not for what we are on the outside, but for the Christ within. We pray these things in His name. Amen.